Well, good morning. Open to Ecclesiastes chapter 10, please. Ecclesiastes chapter 10. My wife Jane and I are both 71, and we find ourselves laughing increasingly about finding ourselves easily distracted, that we're doing one thing or working on one thing, and we get sidetracked, and all of a sudden we find ourselves doing something else. A recent example, as I was leaving for work this Friday, as I'm going out the door, she asked me a question about something. I answered the question and then just kept going, and she's yelling after me, "Hey, you forgot to kiss me." And I never want to forget to do that. Now, I tell you that because in this section of Ecclesiastes, you kind of wonder if Solomon got distracted, that, you know, maybe he was working on writing Ecclesiastes and he got distracted and he actually thought he was writing Proverbs. Because chapter 10 is full of Proverbs. And some commentators then actually go so far as to say that this section has no obvious connection with the previous sections of Ecclesiastes. But I think that overstates the case. Joe last week did a good job of talking about, no, this section is talking about our direction in life. It's talking about how we navigate life, especially the way not to go in life. And so this week, in a similar vein, Philip Ryken, I think, grasps what we have here in this section, where he says, the preacher has been showing us the difference between wisdom and folly in daily life. And at the end of the chapter 10, he continues in the same vein, teaching us about the wise employment of words, the wise exercise of leadership, and the wise expenditure of effort. And so I'm going to let those three categories be the three categories that I'm going to speak in today as we explore the end of Ecclesiastes chapter 10. So let's hear God's word. Beginning in chapter 12, or verse 12. The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him? The toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobility and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. Through sloth, the roof sinks in, and through indolence, the house leaks. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich. For a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter. Well, Father, we pray in these Proverbs that they would, like last week, help us to understand in some critical areas how to better navigate our lives, especially ways not to go. Teach us today, help us today to learn from the proverbial wisdom that Solomon, that the preacher gives us today. Grant us, Holy Spirit, the gift of illumination, that our minds and our hearts may be illumined, that the lights might come on, so that we might apply these to our daily lives and grow and live a life that fears you and pleases you as a result. And Holy Spirit, I do pray that you would help me. I need your grace today. Help me to communicate your word to your people rightly in a way that honors and glorifies you, and in a way that builds up and encourages and strengthens them. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, like I said, I'm just gonna use Ryken's three categories because they really capture it. And the first one has to do with the wise employment of words in daily life. And verse 12 begins with a comparison. Actually, the only time that he specifically mentions the wise, but a comparison between the wise man and the fool when it comes to their talk and the consequences. It begins with the wise man, and he says the wise man's speech, his talk, wins him favor. Now, the phrase wins him favor is kind of interesting. It has a broad meaning. It shows that he has received grace, that grace has actually been imparted to him, that favor has been imparted to him. It's what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 15, 18, where he says, whatever comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And because his words are gracious, they both impart favor, they reflect the favor that the man has already received in his heart. And then secondly, they impart grace to those that hear. A wise man speaks out of a heart that has been affected by grace, and he speaks in such a way that imparts grace. It's what Paul was writing about in Ephesians chapter 4, 29, when he told us, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. What a one verse expression of wisdom when it comes to our speech. But then, of course, there's the fool. And the fool is actually consumed by his speech. In other words, he speaks to his own harm, that his words, the words of a fool, will eventually be his downfall. And verses 13 through 15, Solomon, the preacher, goes on to unpack this for us a little more in four particular ways. First, that his talk is actually often foolish from beginning to end. He starts bad and he ends bad. In fact, the more he talks, the worse it gets. That he starts out with mere foolishness, but he ends with evil madness. Evil madness is a word that simply means moral perversity. That he starts out just being dumb, just being stupid, just being foolish in his talk. But he ends up with this moral perversity. He ends up with evil madness. And the problem with a fool is he never realizes the downward spiral of his own speech. That he actually gets emboldened the more and more he talks, and the more and more he boldly talks, the more his talk degenerates, which is particularly bad because, secondly, he often doesn't know when to shut up. Verse 14, he multiplies words. He just keeps talking, which is particularly bad because, verse 14, he often doesn't know what he's talking about. The fool, it says, the fool multiply words, though no man knows what is to be or who can tell what it will be all about. In other words, the fool doesn't know what he's talking about, but he just keeps on talking. Plato, who was born 500 years after Solomon, you wonder if he actually somehow got a hold of Ecclesiastes and read what Solomon had to say here when he said this. Wise men speak because they have something to say. Fools, because they have to say something. Wise men speak because they have something to say, something worth saying, something that's going to impart grace. Fools, because they just have to say something, and they have to say a lot. I really like the word bloviate. Bloviate is just a terrific word. It means to talk at length, especially in an inflated or empty way. So add bloviate to your vocabulary. It's a really useful word for the days in which we live, particularly given the nature of the public discourse these days. There's a whole lot of bloviating going on. And then fourthly, his talk is actually lacking in any practical value. So he just talks, and his talk gets worse, and he keeps multiplying words, and he often doesn't know what he's talking about, and it doesn't have any practical value. Verse 15, his toil, and the toil of a fool is just to talk. It doesn't get anything accomplished except wearing him out. And you got to understand that there's sarcasm here in this verse, that the fool is standing up and he's talking with great authority. He's bloviating, and yet he doesn't even know the way to get home. He can't even figure out how to get back to his house at the end of the day. So, applying to us, what you say and what you listen to has profound practical implications for your daily life. Especially because Proverbs 18:21, Solomon has written, death and life are in the power of the tongue. That wise words and foolish words, they're not just words that kind of go out there and they disappear into the ether somehow. No, wise words and foolish words have the power of death and life in everyday life. So here's the question. Do your words spoken or written, and by the way, let me say something about written or read words in our day, particularly on platforms like Twitter or Instagram or Snapchat or Facebook, or there's probably something new and I don't keep up with these things already. Platforms on which there is no fool filter. Platforms in which you can talk as foolishly as you want, you can write as foolishly as you want, you can read as foolishly as you want, and there's no filter on there. Platforms that are particularly dangerous because all of us have a tendency to be more bold in our speech when we're just sitting there alone and writing something than we are when we're face to face with somebody and actually have to say something to their face. So, do your words, spoken or written, or others' words that you hear or that you read, do they impart death or life? Wise words, life-imparting words, glorify God because they speak things of him as he truly is. They represent him as he truly is. They build others up, as Paul talked about it, as the wise man. They impart grace to people. They strengthen people. They don't tear people down. They're words that come out of a heart that has experienced grace and desires to impart this grace to others. And then lastly, words that impart life, they promote peace. Death words promote strife, and they stir up strife. So the challenge here for this is, what about your words? Wise words or foolish words? Spoken words or written words? Read words or heard words? Words have a tremendous impact on each and every one of our daily lives. The second thing that the preacher gets to is the wise exercise of leadership. That a citizen's fate, either woe or happy, a citizen's fate is going to be affected by the kind of leadership they have. Now, boy, when I was preparing this sermon, I was very tempted to give you some political commentary at this point, but I'm going to take the previous advice about a fool's talk and not do that. So let's just look at what's being said here. Verse 16, leadership can lead to a bad outcome, to woe. Your leaders, kings or princes, or in these days we might say the president and Congress, or the mayor and the city council, so, you know, main leaders and other leaders, that there's two potential ways that a leader brings woe to those that he's supposed to be serving. One is they can simply be immature. Child here doesn't necessarily mean someone who is young in age, because a young person can be wise beyond their years, can't they? And an older person can be a complete dope. There's the old saying, there's no fool like an old fool. The point here isn't chronological age. The point is maturity. That immature leaders lacking in character are going to be woe to the citizens they're supposed to be serving. The second thing is that they're self-serving. They feast in the morning. In other words, the priority of their leadership is their own pleasures. And they don't understand what's good and appropriate for a leader. In contrast, verse 17, if you have a certain kind of leaders, there's a good outcome. There's happiness that comes as a result. Because, number one, they're mature. Now, son of nobility here carries the idea of nobility of character, or a person that's been brought up well or brought up right. That when you have a leader who is noble in their character, who has been well brought up or well trained in godly character, that makes for happy followers. And also that they're servant leaders, that they feast at the proper time, which carries the idea here is that they have their priorities right. Notice in both cases there's feasting, but in one case, the priority is the pleasure of feasting. In the second case, the priority is strength for the job that they were called to, not for drunkenness or not for their own pleasure. So the servant leader makes for happy followers because he knows what's appropriate and he acts for the right reasons. Now, beyond a voter guide, what does this have to do with our daily lives? Well, I think there is, again, application for us here with this question. How do you exercise any leadership that might be given to you? I certainly think of this as a pastor, and I know the other pastors do as well. Or if you're a community group leader here, or a ministry team leader, or you have some leadership role in the church, or maybe you're a manager or a supervisor at your work and you have people there that you're responsible for, or perhaps you're a student leader in Mission 28 or whatever college you're a part of that God has given you those kinds of responsibilities. So many, many of you actually lead in a variety of ways. And then let's not miss parenting as an aspect of biblical leadership, particularly of fathers who have a unique call to leadership. So the lesson here, the modern application for those who aren't kings or priests or presidents or senators or mayors or council people, the lesson for us here is many of us have leadership responsibilities, particularly many of us as parents. What kind of leader are you? What kind of leader are you going to be? Because listen, all biblical leadership is servant leadership. There is no biblical leadership that isn't servant leadership. And character, not gifting. Gifting isn't totally unimportant, but character is the number one qualification for biblical leadership. So what kind of leader are you? I regularly visit Mark chapter 10 and think about Mark chapter 10 as a pastor and a leader of my home, where Jesus said in verses 42 through 45, Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." He's speaking of the verse 16 leaders, the ones that bring woe. Then he goes on, "But it shall not be among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." In other words, the exemplar of all leadership is Jesus himself, who, though he had every right to be served, didn't exercise that right, but came to serve and exercise his character, his love, his mercy, his grace on our behalf so that we might be saved. So, how do you use your words? How do you exercise whatever leadership God has given you? And then the last is, how do you use your time and money? Verse 18, you know, through sloth the roof sinks in, and through indolence the house leaks. The message here is simply this: don't be lazy. Sloth, indolence. Because realize that laziness will eventually lead to failure. If you don't take care of things, they're going to come back and haunt you. You know, you can get away with laziness for a while, but eventually your roof is going to sink in and your house is going to leak, or there's going to be some other consequence there. By the way, the unspoken wisdom here is to be responsible and to work hard and take care of those responsibilities that daily life gives you. And then verse 19, bread's made for laughter, wine gladdens the heart, money answers everything. There's kind of two ways to take this particular verse. If it relates to the fool of verse 18, it's speaking to a careless, eat, drink, and be merry, who cares life. Something that's in line with their own sloth and laziness. But if the picture here is one of a wise person, and because of the way that Solomon addresses this particular topic throughout, that's the way I would tend to lean, that he's speaking of the wise person. It's a picture of a person who works hard when it's appropriate to work hard, but then has an invitation, because they've worked hard and because they've taken care of their responsibilities, to enjoy leisure, enjoy refreshment, and enjoy recreation or recreation so that they can better serve God. Ecclesiastes has been consistently positive in its message that it is God who has provided man bread and wine, which when wisely used and when received with thankfulness from God, that they're made for happiness. They make us laugh. I love the quote that Joe read several weeks ago about sour Christians. And God loves laughter. He wants his people to laugh and to be glad. And he provides us things for that. And then money answers everything. It's a bit difficult. Like what is he actually talking about? here. But in context, if he's talking like he usually does about how a wise person uses drink and food and recreation and leisure, if he's talking about it here in that context, he seems to be saying that the wise use of money can afford us some of these pleasures in life that God has provided for us. Now, let's be very clear. Money, or more clearly, the love of money has a whole bunch of temptations that come with it, and a whole bunch of pitfalls and troubles we can get into if we don't use our money wisely. But the wise use of money is commended throughout Scripture. I think the message for us here is that the lazy, irresponsible fool, that those things are going to come back on him, but the wise person who takes care of their responsibilities and who works hard can then enjoy the pleasures of leisure and recreation that God knows we need and that God gives to us as gifts in this life. And then we get to verse 20, which is a little bit hard to figure out, especially why is verse 20 here? I mean, he has talked about leaders and he has talked about talk, but the situation he speaks of really does seem unconnected in some ways. So even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich, for a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature will tell the matter. You know the expression, the idiom, a little bird told me? Many people think it actually comes from this particular verse here in Ecclesiastes. So if we want to just, okay, what's the lesson here? Well, be careful what you think and say in private, because these things have a way of being found out and they can get you into trouble. Okay, thanks for the practical advice. But I actually think there's something more here for us than just, be careful what you say in private because you might get in trouble. The wise person has deeper concerns about his private life than just simply, well, I don't want to get in trouble. And I think those concerns are twofold. The first one is this, that as believers, as people that live wisely, our private and public character should be exactly the same. Who we are in the privacy of our bedrooms or our homes or wherever should be exactly the same as who we are in public. Now, I'm not talking about things that are appropriately kept private. There are things that are appropriately kept private. What I'm talking about is integrity. Integrity, wholeness. Not having parts, not having a private part and a public persona. Talking about integrity. So the challenge here is to ask ourselves, is who you present yourself as in public who you are in private? That's far more important than, I don't want to get into trouble. Do you live without fear? Can you go through life without fear that who you are in private might actually be found out or you might be exposed for who you are in private? Is what a little bird might tell about you in private no different than what someone would experience of you in public? Our integrity is important. That our private persona match our public persona is important. And I think it's a lesson that, that a wise person can take from this. The secondly is this. Your daily life should be lived with an awareness that there's a final judgment coming, that there is nothing, there is nothing that is thought or said and done ultimately in private. Because the final judgment will bring all of those things to reality, to be known. See, your private life, you may think, well, you know, nobody notices I'm getting away with it and it's okay. No, no. There's going to be a day in coming where nothing is going to be hidden. Just listen to these three, Matthew 12:36. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word that they speak. Or Luke 12:2-3. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be made known. Therefore, whatever you've said in the dark should be heard in the light, and what you whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed from the housetops. Or 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. In other words, in God's sight, there's no private or public you. There's only you. In God's sight, there's no things that are private and nobody else knows, and things that are public and people do know. There's only you. Now, brothers and sisters, this is an intimidating and a frightening prospect for those whose perspective is the perspective of living under the sun. If your only perspective is the perspective of living under the sun, the thought that someday everything that you've said, everything that you've done, and everything that you've thought is going to be revealed, that can be intimidating. That can be frightening for those who live under the sun. But I think there's a different way to look at that, and that's how I want to finish here. This is my last message in this series, and I'm so looking forward to hearing Joe for the rest of the series. But because it's my last message, allow me, please, just a little more broader reflection on Ecclesiastes that actually does have to do with the passage today. You might have had this. As I've gone through Ecclesiastes, I've wanted to see myself as the wise person. I wanted to identify myself as that guy instead of the fool. But I regularly find that I have much more in common with the fool than I actually do with the wise person. Just the things that we talked about today. This week, I was just reflecting back on my life and thinking, how many times have my words gotten me into trouble? How many times have my words hurt people, particularly people that I love? And I was thinking, I am so glad when I was a teenager or in my 20s that I didn't have Twitter or Instagram or Snapchat, because I just can't even begin to tell you what kind of trouble I would have gotten into. How many times has my leadership in any sphere been immature and self-serving? How many times have I wasted time and money? I was thinking about my absolutely cosmic laziness as a kid. And as a teenager, I could tell you stories that you'd be stunned. You'd think, no, nobody could possibly be. Yeah, they could. How many times that I've presented myself in public better than I am in private because of a proud desire for people to think highly of me? Or how many times I've lived for today without any regard for the eternal consequences of what I do. You know, Ecclesiastes is full of practical wisdom for us. You know, what to say and what not to say. What to do and what not to do. What to think and what not to think. But, oh, brothers and sisters, if we only treat Ecclesiastes as a manual for practical living, as a manual for daily living, we've completely missed the point. So the band can come. When Ecclesiastes exposes the vanity of my life, when it exposes my foolishness, when it exposes my sin, when it reminds me of death and it reminds me of judgment, by God's grace, I find myself regularly amazed and grateful and humble that God has rescued me from that vanity through the gospel. That God has rescued you from that vanity through the gospel. That even now, any hope I have to live wisely and to avoid foolishness is because, like God, like Joe talked about last week, that God's given us his word and he's given us his spirit. And we don't have to give in to being the fool. But we can be the person that fears God and lives with this kind of practical wisdom. And that on that day, that day when we'll all be judged, when all will be revealed, on that day, when all of the vain pursuits under the sun, when all the foolishness, when all of the sins of my life, both public and private, when all of that is revealed, when all of that comes out, because of the gospel, it will all be revealed as forgiven. I love what Anthony Hokma says about this. He says, it's sometimes said that the sins of believers, which God has pardoned, blotted out, and cast into the sea of forgetfulness, will not be mentioned on the day of judgment. If it is true, however, that there is nothing hidden that will not be revealed, and that the judgment will concern itself with all our deeds, words, and thoughts, surely the sins of believers will also be revealed on that day. But, and this is the important point, the sins and shortcomings of believers will be revealed in the judgment as forgiven sins, whose guilt has totally been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. At the final judgment, rather than cringing and being embarrassed by all of that, at the final judgment, brothers and sisters, we will just be more amazed by, we will be more grateful for, and we will be more humbled by the gospel than we could ever imagine now. Because on that day, as never before on this day, we'll recognize just how foolish and sinful we actually were, and how much each and every one of us needed the gospel. We will each recognize how totally undeserving each of us was of God's electing grace, and be mystified why he would save any of us. We will understand how truly sacrificial it was for Jesus to become sin for us and to be forsaken by his Father on our behalf so that we could stand before him forgiven and reconciled to him. And we will understand finally just how infinitely abundant and rich is the love of God for sinners like you and me. Amen. Let's stand and sing of this glorious gospel.